Turn your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of Judges. Judges chapter 8, as we continue our studies through the book, and it's right now we're focusing on the judgeship of a man by the name of Gideon. And tonight I've entitled our study in Judges 8, 1 through 28, Fresh Pursuit. Fresh Pursuit. The phrase fresh pursuit is actually a legal term. It allows a police officer who has witnessed a serious motor vehicle violation or crime to actually cross jurisdictional boundaries or enter a home or building without a warrant to make an arrest of a fleeing perpetrator. In other words, Phillipsburg Police Department would be allowed actually to cross the river into Easton if they had or chasing a reckless driver in their jurisdiction. When I was stationed at Washington, we got a call from Washington PD and Washington Township that they witnessed a drug deal going down in their town and told us where the suspect lived and that he fled into his house. So we were actually able to go into that house without a warrant and effect the arrest. Well, in our text, Gideon is in fresh pursuit of what was left of the Midianite army that had fled across the Jordan River in order to escape total annihilation. Before the battle recorded in chapter 7, the allied armies of Midian, Amalek, and the other countries of the east numbered into the hundreds of thousands. Several times it is described by the Spirit of God that they were as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand of the sea and the seashore, by the seashore. But God, through 300 men, brought about a great victory through Gideon and his army of 300 men over this vast enemy horde. Now, Gideon anticipated that their obvious path of escape would be across the Jordan, so he assigned some men from the tribe of Ephraim to guard the fords of Jordan and to cut off their escape. They capture two of the princes of Midian while they're guarding the fords of Jordan, Oreb and Zeb, which was no small matter. Gideon was not about to allow the survivors of these vast army to escape. He pursues them across the river Jordan, even to their own country, and finishes the job. And the fresh pursuit by Gideon is actually the primary thrust of this 8th chapter. Now, your outline shows you I've broken our text down. We'll see the difficulties that Gideon had to contend with in the fresh pursuit of the kings of Midian. The diligence of Gideon is rewarded in this fresh pursuit of the kings of Midian. And then some rather strange events involving Gideon in the aftermath of this fresh pursuit of the kings of Midian. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, the difficulties that Gideon encountered or had to contend with in the fresh pursuit of this army and the kings of Midian. Now, the interesting thing about these difficulties is that Gideon, that none of them came from the enemy, but from his own people. The men of Ephraim and the Israelite leaders of the cities of Succoth and Peniel, cities within the tribe of Gad on the eastern side of the Jordan. First of all, the jealousy of the men of Ephraim in verses 1 through 3. When the rout of the allied army began, Gideon called on three other tribes to come to his aid. He also positioned some of the men of Ephraim at the fords of the Jordan to try and cut off any attempts by the enemy to escape. As a result, the men of Ephraim captured Oreb and Zeb, the two princes of Midian. As we said, this is no small matter. Just go back to chapter 7, and you'll see that. Remember, the only weapons that Gideon's 300 men had were a pitcher, a trumpet, and a torch inside the pitcher. And they actually routed this entire army of hundreds of thousands of men. Verse 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia, to where Zariah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabtha. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the water places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. But when they met Gideon and saw that his 300 men had routed this vast army, they became jealous. And when Gideon and his men arrived in pursuit of the enemy, he was delayed by having to contend with their jealousy. Look at verse 1 again. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went out to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Now this seems to be a pattern with the men of Ephraim. They acted in the same way many years later under the leadership of Jephthah after he'd won a great victory over the Ammonites. In fact, their jealousy at that time, back in chapter 12, led to a civil war. So this was no small thing. Go back there very quickly to chapter 12, verses 1 through the first part of verse 4. This is now under the leadership of Jephthah. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over to Zaphron, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go down with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together with all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they... And there you see that their jealousy was so acute that they actually started a civil war over it. Gideon called Ephraim to capture the two infamous princes, which they did. But they felt left out and were overcome with jealousy. The flesh will often rise up among God's people when God has given a great victory. And one of those great things to have to contend with is jealousy. Solomon says in Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand against jealousy? A person filled with wrath can be exceedingly cruel. Carnal anger can be as hard to contend with as a raging torrent of water. But Solomon says, but jealousy is far more destructive. Few are able to stand up against someone who is jealous. Who is able to stand before jealousy? And the answer is not very many. A jealous person is often driven to extremes to hurt or destroy the object of their jealousy. Years later, we saw that their jealousy drove them to start a civil war. In our text, the jealousy of the men of Ephraim caused them to soundly denounce Gideon, even though he was used of God to bring about this astounding victory over this common enemy. It also brought about a needless delay in Gideon's pursuit of the enemy. Here he was trying to pursue them, and he had to stop and deal with this petty jealousy. And I believe we have the right to assume that it would have created a civil war if it were not for the wisdom of Gideon. Gideon did not contend with them, even though he and his 300 men had gained this great victory. Well, though thoroughly exhausted in their fresh pursuit and probably short on patience, Gideon diffused the volatile situation by speaking kindly to the men and reminding them of what they had just accomplished. Look at verse 3, 2 and 3. So he said, what have I done in comparison with you? Verse 3. God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. See, the capture of Oreb and Zeeb was a major coup. They were two of the top leaders of this massive allied army that had pillaged and plundered the land of Israel for over 7 years. It was probably similar to our targeting and killing the two murderous sons of Saddam Hussein. You remember that in the first part of the Gulf War, or the war in Iraq, that our intelligence found out where Saddam Hussein's two sons were, and they were as vicious and murderous as he was, and we were able to destroy them. This is probably along the same lines of importance. But Gideon calmed their anger and avoided the civil war that flared up between Ephraim and Manasseh in Judges 12, verses 4 through 6. That was the first difficulty that Gideon had to overcome in his fresh pursuit of the enemy. And then Gideon's response is an application of Proverbs 15. Turn there, please. Proverbs 15. I wish I could learn this lesson. I wish we all of us could learn this lesson. We'd probably have less strife among us if we all could. Look at Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And you see that classically illustrated with Gideon. He could have turned around and says, "What are you men carrying on like a bunch of little sissies with your petty jealousy? We've just won this great victory. We're going on." But no, he recognized that this could be a serious situation. And he spoke very kindly to them. And he defused the entire situation. So we see that was the first obstacle that he had to overcome. The second was lack of support from the men of Succoth in verses 4 through 7. Now, Succoth was a town or city within the tribe of Gad. Remember, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh chose the land on the eastern side of the Jordan for their inheritance. As Gideon and his men crossed over to that side of the Jordan, they came to this town or city and just asked them for some food and support. Look at verses 4 through 5 of chapter 8. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." But instead, they responded in a very harsh way. And basically, they're refusing to help him. And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" They assumed that these fleeing Midianites, led by these two kings, would soon regroup, turn back, and easily defeat this handful of men of Gideon. If they came to the aid of Gideon, they were afraid that they would be victims of retaliation by these two kings. As a result, they refused to help Gideon and his men. But what makes matters worse, they expressed the refusal in a mocking way, as Gideon says there in verse 15. There he says, "Here," and he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me." See, they were mocking Gideon and would refuse to give him any food. Notice the response to their refusal by Gideon in verse 7. And the leaders, so Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Then he comes up to, we see the lack of support from the men of Peniel. I'm calling it saying Peniel, though it's Penuel, but it is Peniel because that's where, you remember where Jacob wrestled with the angel all night, and there the Lord changed his name. This is the same location. It's got two different words, Peniel or Penuel, as it here is in our text. Because he moved about 6 miles east, and Gideon came to the city. As I said, this is the place where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, And text implies that they replied in the same mocking and ridiculing way to Gideon. Verse 8, then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth answered. Notice Gideon's response. So he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back, I will tear down this tower. Apparently there was a large tower in Penuel, which made it, well, some of the commentators said, made it one of those famous cities. Now remember your geography. Gideon was not only pursuing the common enemy of all Israel, but having crossed the Jordan, he was now pursuing the common enemy in the territory of the people who were refusing to help him. It would be similar to the French people refusing to give food to the American armies as they were chasing the Germans back to Germany. You would say that would be absolutely unthinkable. But that's what was going on here in the text. And these were the obstacles and difficulties that Gideon had to contend with in the fresh pursuit of the kings of Midian. Now as we come to chapter verses 10 through 17, we see what I've called the diligence of Gideon and is rewarded in the fresh pursuit of the kings of Midian. First of all, the victory over the kings and the cap of the Midianites and the two kings. The army of the two kings of Midian had been severely reduced by the battle with Gideon. They continued a retreat to a place called Karkor. Now, I looked in the International Bible Encyclopedia, and they don't really know where that's located. So we don't know where the location of that, but look at verse 10. Now, Ziba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So you can see this army has been greatly diminished. Wherever Karkor was, they felt they were secure from further attack. But Gideon remained diligent. And after traveling, and some of the commentators said he probably traveled a total of 150 miles on his side of the Jordan, on that side of the Jordan, across arid desert with little or no food, he came upon these two kings. Even though greatly outnumbered, Gideon catches them by surprise and attacks. Verse 11. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbah, and he attacked the army while they felt secure. So wherever Karkor was, this army and these kings felt like they had escaped. They were secure from any kind of attack. Verse 12, when Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Now he starts to come back through those two cities, and we see the punishment he brings on the men of Succoth. His victory complete, Gideon heads back to the city of Succoth. He finds a young man out of that city, interrogates him, gets the names of all of those leaders or elders of that city who refused to help. And then he does what he promised he would do to them, verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and they caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. I don't like the lesson that he taught them. I'm glad I wasn't one of those men, because I'm sure that was a lesson they never forgot. But then he returns to Peniel or Penuel. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Failing to come to Gideon's aid was tantamount to failing to come to the help of the Lord. Remember when we were back in chapter 5? And the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord, said, curse Miraz, some city that refused to help in that battle. where God actually said, curse that city because they refused to come out and help. Well, the same thing is true here. Gideon was God's man, designed to destroy this vast Midianite army. And when they did not come to his help, they were actually not coming to the help of the Lord. And I believe Gideon was justified in the punishment that he handed out to these men. Then thirdly, we see the execution of the two kings of Midian. Gideon now turns his attention to the two kings that had plundered the land for 7 long years. He begins by interrogating them about some of the men that they had killed when they were back on over the other side of the Jordan in Mount Tabor. And the text seems to imply that they were very brazen in their answer and in their demeanor. Notice verse 18. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not have killed you. Gideon commands his oldest son to carry out the death sentence in verse 20, but he refuses. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw a sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Now, here's why I say you can see the arrogant attitude of these two kings. Look at the first part of verse 21. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. And their arrogance brought about their death sentence. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, as he took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Now let me just stop here and make a line of application, especially in relationship to the diligence of Gideon and even the difficulties that he had to deal with. God's work demands diligence and persistence. God's work demands diligence and persistence. This was the case of Gideon in his fresh pursuit of the Midianites and their two kings. He persisted until he caught them and killed them. As we saw, this was no easy task. He and his men were exhausted. They had to travel over 150 miles of arid desert with little or no food. They had other major obstacles to overcome, obstacles that were discouraging and demoralizing, obstacles that were put in their path by his own people. He had to contend with the petty jealousy of the men of Ephraim, which caused a delay in his pursuit of the enemy. He was refused the most basic form of assistance by the people for whom he was fighting. It would have been understandable if he had had the attitude that if you won't want to help us drive out the enemy from your own land, then deal with these two kings yourself. Deal with this 15,000-man army. I defeated the enemy on my side of the Jordan. Let these little sissy, little girly men of Succoth and Peniel remain in bondage and go to war with them on their side of the Jordan. I'm out of here. I probably would have said that. But Gideon knew what God had called him to do, and he was diligent in fulfilling his task, regardless of the difficulties and the discouragements involved. And God rewarded his diligence with total victory. The Christian ministry and mission work demand the same due diligence. This is why it's absolutely essential that the preacher or the missionary be certain of their calling. There are so many obstacles and discouragement in the ministry that if you are not certain of your call, you won't stay in the ministry. Petty jealousies among some in the church often lead to civil wars in the church. And some of you sitting here know exactly what I'm talking about. The refusal of some to support the goals of the church. Believe it or not, I heard some woman pray this in the corporate prayer service when we were thinking about expanding the size of our building just a few feet over there in the other church, here was a prayer. Lord, this church should not be seeking to enlarge this building. Therefore, I said it. Now I'm glad. That's a prayer in a public prayer service. One of the men on that board, on our board, it was called the old official board then, went to the planning commission and told them to deny the request to enlarging the building. And we went there with Pastor Allen to present our case, and the chairman of the planning commission put it this way, after all the things were heard, do I hear the motion to deny this request? That's like the judge saying to the jury, have you reached your guilty verdict yet? Alan Peg Horton, I was blessed. We had to spend some time with him the other night. They're certain that God has called them to this ministry in China, in spite of the fear of being caught by the authorities and smuggling those Bibles into China. 20-hour train rides into the deep interior, living in hovels and huts with little or nothing to eat. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it, because they said almost every place they go is cold. And they tell you some of the strange things they eat. To me, it's stuff that would gag a maggot. But they continue, persist, and they're seeing fruit of the labor. They're being diligent because they know God has called them to that. Amen. Being a Christian parent with unsaved children demands the same due diligence. As disheartening as that may be, as discouraging as it might be, continue to be diligent. It may be that the Lord will reward your diligence in seeing them eventually come to the Lord. Even if they never become saved, the Lord will bless you for your diligence. Keep on keeping on. The same is true of wives and husbands whose mates are not saved. Keep on being diligent in serving the Lord. During the Blitz of London, when the German Air Force bombed that city for 40 straight nights, England stood all alone against Nazi Germany because we hadn't come into the war yet. Winston Churchill spoke to the people, and one of the things he said, never give up, never give up, never give up, never, never, never. And the diligence of the English people was eventually rewarded. Goring's Luftwaffe eventually had to back off from the raids on London. And England basically had to stand alone, but they were very diligent. God's work demands diligence and persistence, no matter what God has called you to do. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. And I'm speaking to myself because there have been times when I have wanted to give up. But you know God has called you to this, and you have no right to give up. Then we come, thirdly, to the events involving Gideon in the aftermath of this fresh pursuit of the king of Gideon. Gideon refuses the offer to be made king over Israel. In verses 22 through 23. Israel has never had an earthly king, and they did not have a king until the end of the period of the judges, back during the time of Samuel, where King Saul became the first king they ever had. But as a result of this stupendous victory, Gideon is asked to rule over the children of Israel. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. In other words, the monarchy would be passed on to his children and to his grandchildren. Even though Gideon was offered this great honor and privilege, he refused. To his credit, he knew that this was not the will of the God. In other words, the rule of God was through the judges should continue. Look at verse 23. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's why the next few verses seem so utterly strange. Because the historic narrative now takes a very strange twist. God had used Gideon to win this great victory. He was diligent in fulfilling what God had called him to do. He's asked to rule over the nation of Israel. He refuses. He says, no, the theocracy must continue where God rules through the judges. God must rule over you. But then he asked for contributions from the people. Now, that in itself wasn't wrong. Look at verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from this plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And notice the people were very willing and they responded in a very generous way. So they answered and said, we will gladly give. And they spread not out a garment. Each man threw it into it the earrings and his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian and besides the chains that were on around their camels' necks. Gideon then takes some of this booty and makes an ephod from it. Look at verse 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. An ephod was a garment worn only by the high priest when they went into worship at the tabernacle, which at that time in history was in Shiloh, not at Gideon's hometown of Ophrah. Gideon's intentions may have been good. We don't know why he made this. The text doesn't say. It's one of the things I have been frustrated with in trying to draw application from this. Because we really don't know Gideon's motive behind this. I'm giving it the best spin. It was probable. The text doesn't say it. That's only my opinion. That this ephod was to be a memorial for the victory that God had brought about. Which in itself wasn't bad. God often told Israel to build a monument of some kind to remind them of what he had done for them. But Gideon should have been very much aware of the fact that the Israelites were prone to idol worship. In fact, this ephod became an object of worship. Gideon, who had boldly broken up his father's altar to Baal, set up that which became an idol for the people and a snare for him and his family. Look at the latter part of verse 27. Then all Israel prayed the harlot with it. It became a snare to Gideon and to his household. And that's all the text says. To play the harlot with it means that they begin. The scriptures refer to worshiping other gods as spiritual sexual sin. It's called often fornication or adultery. God often called it that. And this is what he means here, that they played a harlot with it. They begin to worship this thing. And it says it became a snare to Gideon and all his household. I'm not sure in what sense it did, but the fact that the people were starting to worship an idol, I'm sure, undermined everything Gideon was trying to do. Line of application. Beware of the danger of innocent things. Beware of the danger of innocent things. It was not inherently wrong for Gideon to ask for some of the spoils of war. There is nothing in the text that even implies that Gideon had a sinful motive in making this garment. As I said, he may have made it as a memorial to remind the people of the great victory that God had brought about for his people. So all these things were innocent in and of themselves. But our text tells us that even though the ephod may have been innocent in and of itself, it was fraught with danger. Even though it may have been a reminder to what God had done for them, it became a god to them. the whole nation of Israel began to play a harlot. They began to worship that thing. They began to be involved in spiritual fornication or idolatry. And in some way or another, it had a negative influence on Gideon and his family. Notice the text. And all Israel played a harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and all of his family. There are many things in the world that are innocent in and of themselves. But like that ephod, they are often fraught with danger. Primarily because if we are not diligent and watchful, those innocent things will begin to stand between us and God. Anything that stands between us and the Lord is an idol. Now, we don't fall down and worship idols of wood and stone, but things that were never designed to be idols become idols if we begin to allow those to stand between us and our Lord. I think it's interesting that the tendency toward idolatry in all of us is just as prevalent and powerful as the tendency toward sexual sin. The only way to deal with the tendency toward sexual sin is to run from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. The only way to deal with idolatry is to run from it. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And I think it's interesting, as you read the epistle of 1 John, designed primarily to show us the things that are evidence of the new birth, that if you see those things, you know you have eternal life. Ends the letter, in having not mentioned this at all, just ends the letter by a statement, little children, keep yourself from idols. See, we have a tendency to think, oh, well, we don't worship idols. People worship sports as an idol. And I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about believers. Peggy and Al Horton told me that they had in a ministry to minister to a church on Super Bowl Sunday night. There were four people who showed up. Four people. Now you tell me if that's not putting, if sports doesn't sometimes come in the place, be put in the place of God. How many believers are unfaithful to the stated meetings of the church because of family pressures? Families also become an idol. Religious holidays. You might remember the last time Christmas fell on a Sunday and you had all these big, high visible pastors saying that this is the day we worship the Lord. There was this big fight over whether you should say Merry Christmas and all. And all these big churches were making a big deal over this is the day we worship Christ and the day of His birth. And a lot of those churches closed down on Christmas Day. And boy, did that give the enemies of God a chance to ridicule. Here are all these churches making this big to-do about Christmas, and yet when Christmas Day rolled around, they shut their churches down. High-def TV. I have high-def TV, and I have to be careful. That could become an idol. And there's a lot of things in technology that if we're not careful, it begins to stand in the way. All these things, sports, family, holidays, TV, iPods, they're all innocent in and of themselves. But if they are not diligent, they can become idols. Many times, spiritual defeat follows on the heels of a great spiritual victory. Find out in the scriptures. Here was this great victory that Gideon had just brought about through the hand of the Lord. And he ends up making this innocent garment. And all of the people begin to worship it. And somehow it's a snare to him and his family. That's a powerful lesson to us. Let's be careful that we don't allow Let's be careful and be aware of the fact that there's a danger of innocent things. Let's end it all and find out that Gideon did actually gain the victory over them. Verse 28. That Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. May God be pleased to challenge us by our study in His Word this morning in Sunday school, in Sean's message this morning, and in the message tonight. Let's go from this place. Being diligent. Parents, don't give up. Husbands, wives, if you have an unsaved husband or wife, don't give up. Those of you, whatever ministry you have, it may be discouraging to you, don't give up. Never give up. Be diligent. God is a required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's interesting in Revelation, when he titles his saints, he says they were something and faithful. I forget the first one. They were faithful. He recognized his people because they were faithful. Let's purpose that by the Spirit of God we will be faithful in whatever God has called us to. Let's stand and you'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing Sean and his family and Brian back safely after taking Tyrone and Ellie down to Philadelphia. Please, Lord, continue to give them some measure of peace and comfort as they look forward to this surgery. We're hoping and praying, Lord, that it will be a total success and Tyrone will soon be back on his feet. We pray for the Merritt family with the loss of Harvey. Please be with Jan and the children and the rest of the family and the church. We pray for Tim Woodard, as he's probably going to officiate at the funeral. We pray that you'll give him the right words to say. Thank you for allowing us to gather in this place today. Yes. Thank you for the Holy Word. Yes. What would we say if we didn't have the Word of God? Amen. May it come and visit us with your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.